We will all know that the prophecy of the 70 weeks is to be found in the prophecy of Daniel, the 9th chapter of the book of Daniel. Maybe we'll read a few of the verses. Verse 24 and 25. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now that's a summation of the prophecy. This was the great burden of this prophetic message given to Daniel. Now in this chapter we have Daniel brought before us as a priest and as a prophet. In the earlier part of the chapter, Daniel is before us as a priest. We know that he was of the royal line. He was of the kingly line. He was of the royal seed. But, of course, he was never privileged to exercise anything of that kingly responsibility and royal authority. But by his word, he has doubtless held sway over the hearts and minds and intellects of thousands, if not millions, of people from that day to this. Now, Daniel's prayer is very instructive. Very instructive for all of us if we are to pray according to the Word of God. Daniel's prayer was intelligent. Unfortunately, not all prayers are intelligent. Daniel's prayer was intelligent in two different ways. You find in chapter 9 at the very beginning these words. In the first year, in verse 2, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years where of the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications and fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God. It was intelligent in that his prayer was based and according to the word of God. He read the prophecy of Jeremiah, and as he read the prophecy of Jeremiah with regard to the fact that Israel were to be in captivity in Babylon for a period of 70 years, then as that time was drawing to a close, Daniel now sets his face to pray and to seek God's face. He prays in accordance with the Word of God. And that's what I mean when I speak of intelligent prayer. Prayer in accordance with the revealed Word of God. Very often we have to confess that the words of Romans 8 are very true as far as we are concerned. We know not what we should pray for as we ought. We are very ignorant oftentimes as to just what we should ask God for in connection with many circumstances when we pass through certain vicissitudes. But Daniel here had the word of God, had the prophecy of Jeremiah to encourage him to pray. And some might say, why should he have prayed? Why the necessity for praying? Seeing the prophecy was definite, that Israel would come back, would be delivered after the 70 years were finished. Why need to pray? Here we have the working of divine sovereignty and human responsibility dovetailing in the great matter of prayer. Not only was it intelligent as to the time and as to the time of the captivity, the 70 years coming to an end, but when we turn to verse 21, we read that the answer came at the time of the evening oblation, the time of the evening sacrifice, the time of the offering of the evening burnt sacrifice. Daniel was in Babylon, and of course there was no opportunity to offer the evening or the morning burnt sacrifice in Babylon. There was no altar of burnt offering there. There was no liberty for the priests to offer the burnt offering in Babylon. But Daniel knew the time of the evening sacrifice. And Daniel prayed at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. Evidently, his heart and mind were occupied with the value of that sacrifice, of course, not able to enter into it in the way that we should be able to enter in into the value of the death of Christ today. For that should be the great basis of all intelligent prayer. Prayer in the Holy Ghost must depend upon two things. Praying in the Holy Ghost will be praying in accordance with the Word of God, and will be prayer based upon the value of the death of Christ. Here are the two of the things that characterized the intelligence of Daniel's prayer life. Then it was not only intelligent, it was intercessory in its character. Daniel was greatly burdened with the nation of Israel. He personally doesn't figure in the prayer. Except that he is as one of the people of God. He uses the pronoun we. Four times over, he says, we have sinned. And in that intercession, there are two things. There is confession, and there is supplication. Very real, humble, contrite, wholehearted confession before God. Notice the expressions that he uses. We have sinned four times. We have rebelled twice. We have done wickedly twice. We have not hearkened once. We have not obeyed once. And added to that is the reference to transgressions and to sins and to iniquities. Three words which are of importance when we come to consider what we have read about in the prophetical part of this chapter. Confession, then, must be an integral part of true intercession. There must be the recognition of our need and the recognition of our failure. There must be a recognition of our sin. Daniel, in true priestly character, learned to eat the sin offering. In Israel, the sin offering was not eaten in the way the peace offering was partaken of. The priests partook of the waved breast and of the heaved shoulder. That was their portion. But when a man brought a guilt offering, brought a sin offering, then for that individual, in connection with that sin offering, the priest ate a part of it. And I take it that's what we have illustrated for us here in Daniel's prayer and also in Ezra's prayer. And to some extent in Nehemiah's prayer. Each one recognizing now that the sin is theirs just as much as the sin of others. They recognize that they're one with the people of God. They recognize, to put it into New Testament language, they recognize that they are one with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ. Recognition of the oneness of the body of Christ. Recognition of that we are members of the one family. However much that family may be divided as far as men see it today, we need to remember that Elijah, in the same way, when he built an altar, divided as Israel was in his day, and though he was ministering to the 10 tribes that had pulled away from the nation and established a kingdom of their own, yet Elijah, when he built the altar, he built an altar of 12 stones. He would not recognize the division that men had brought about in the nation. He recognized that God's people were essentially one and organically one. However weak they were, 12 stones, even though he had to add 12 barrels of water, they were one as far as the stones representing the nation were concerned, and they were as weak as water spilt upon the ground as far as their condition was concerned. Elijah recognized these two things, and Daniel recognized these two things, the position and the condition. Because Daniel recognized the position, that is seen very evident in the way he speaks of thy city Jerusalem and thy people, thy sanctuary. Daniel repeats those phrases when he speaks to God in prayer, thy people, all Israel. Twice he refers to all Israel in verse 7, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to all Israel. Down in verse 11, yea, all Israel have transgressed. As far as Daniel is concerned, he doesn't recognize the division between the 10 and the 2, even though the 10 had been taken into captivity long before the 2 were taken down to Babylon. He still recognizes the essential oneness of the people of God. We live in a day, I feel perfectly sure, when as assemblies of God's people, we need to remind our hearts that after all, we are one with all who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the early brethren wrote words something like these, how we need to walk in a narrow path, but walk in a narrow path with a large heart, a heart to embrace in our affections all who belong to Christ and recognize that which has overtaken a great section today, that we are part and parcel with it, we are bound in the bundle of life with them all. Now I need hardly draw attention to some things that have been very grievous things which have taken place in Sydney in the last number of years, and very recently down to the south coast, and all that is associated with it, where a man connected with a company can come to the country under an assumed name rather than come on his own name. Things are very sad when they come to such a character and such a stage as that. But what I'm not saying it merely to draw attention to these things, but to draw attention to the fact that we are one, and we ought to recognize this when we come to prayer. However much Daniel was separate in heart and was not involved in any way with that which characterized Israel in their failure and in their sin, yet he doesn't say Israel has sinned, and they have done this and they have done that, but we have sinned. There is confession there, and there is true supplication. When he says in verse 20, whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. Whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening sacrifice. Here is where we come to an end of the of that which may be spoken of as the of Daniel of the chapter, speaking of Daniel in his priestly character. And priesthood and prophecy, they go together. If we are to know the mind of God, then we must be in fellowship with God. Daniel as a priest was a man who was in fellowship with God. Daniel as a priest was a man who was in communion with God. He was a man who was in such communion with God that God could reveal his purposes to him. Very similar to what we read of Abraham in the book of Genesis. When God says, "Can I hide from Abraham that which I am going to do to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah?" Abraham was God's friend, the friend of Jehovah. And because he was a friend of Jehovah in communion with God, then God revealed his purposes to him. And says our Lord to his disciples, "Ye are my friends. A servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I don't call you servants merely. Ye are my friends." We are in that circle, I trust, this afternoon. In that circle to which the Lord has in sovereign grace and tender mercy revealed some of his purposes. And so priesthood is essential if we are to understand prophecy. Priesthood was essential if Daniel was to be a prophet. You can't divorce prophecy, Daniel's prophetic ministry, from his priestly ministry. It was in answer to his priestly intercession that God came in grace and gave him this marvelous revelation. And there is in this chapter a very wonderful illustration of what we have got in the third chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians. Daniel was concerned with the immediate restoration of Israel to the land. Daniel was concerned with the condition of Israel at that time. Daniel was concerned with the sanctuary and with the temple and with the city as it appeared to him at that time. Now an old man, over 90, he was greatly concerned with Israel then and with God fulfilling his purposes according to the prophecy of Jeremiah. But God is a God of great, marvelous grace. And so into Daniel, in connection with Daniel and his prayer, we have a fulfillment of that word in Ephesians chapter 3. "Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly and abundantly above all that we can ask or think, unto him be glory in the church, world without end." Daniel concerned with the immediate future or the immediate present. God gives him a revelation about the far distant future. That's how God acts in grace. When we get burdened with regard to the present and the need of God's people today in order to sustain us with regard to the problems all around us, God gives us an insight into the far distant future and would have us raise our eyes and let us see the far distant horizon, the fulfillment of God's eternal purposes. I need hardly say that what we have got in this chapter relates especially to Israel. Daniel's prophecies are largely connected with the times of the Gentiles. It is not connected with Israel, his prophecies mainly. Chapter 2, we have the beginning of the times of the Gentiles and the whole course of the times of the Gentiles as they were revealed to Nebuchadnezzar. Chapter 7, we have the times of the Gentiles again as they were revealed by God to the prophet Daniel. And the book in the main deals with the times of the Gentiles. And Daniel himself, an illustration of the remnant according to the election of grace. All the way through that period of 70 years, Daniel was there. Daniel is an illustration of that remnant which is all, during all this long period of dispersion, a remnant according to the election of grace all the way down from the time of the apostles right through unto the end. There's to be a remnant, and there has been a remnant according to the election of grace. Daniel is an illustration of that remnant and of God's great grace. And so we mustn't try to read the church into Daniel chapter 9. Nor try to equate the word Israel with the word church. Nor try to speak of the church as the new Israel. Or to speak of the church as the spiritual Israel. In the 70 odd times that Israel is referred to in the New Testament, without a single exception, the term refers either to Israel as a nation or to the elect, the remnant in Israel. Never is there one occasion where it refers to the church. Even that verse in the Epistle to the Galatians, "Peace be upon them and upon the Israel of God," as the late Phillips Brooks pointed out, it has no reference to the church and to Christians as such, but to the remnant in Israel. We can only reap confusion if we try to confound Israel with the church and the prophecies of Daniel with the church. Daniel was concerned with the nation and with the city and with the sanctuary, and God gives him a revelation with regard to his purposes relative to the nation. He says here in the verses we read together, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Daniel's people, Daniel's city. Now, 7 is a very common name, a common number rather, in connection with God's dealings with Israel. And possibly before touching upon the 70 weeks, may I just refer to the many periods connected with the number 7 that we have in connection with God's dealings for Israel. You have, for instance, the 7th day. You have a week of days. And on the Sabbath was the 7th day. There was a week of days. Then Leviticus 23 brings before us a week of weeks. From the waving of the sheaf of first fruits on the morrow after the Sabbath, the Passover Sabbath, they were to reckon 7 weeks. And on the morrow after the 7th Sabbath, the commencement of the 8th week, there was to be a new meal offering brought. There we have a period of a week of weeks. Then we have, in Leviticus 25, a week of months. The 7th month was a very important month in Israel's calendar. The beginning of the 7th month, it was ushered in with the Feast of Trumpets. Then was the Day of Atonement, and then we had the Feast of Tabernacles. The 7th month was, in a very special month, in a very special way, the important month in Israel's calendar. Then there was the week of years, 49 years. And at the end of the 49th year, the 50th year was to be a Sabbath of rest, a Sabbath of rest to the land. And they were to observe that Sabbath of rest to the land. And because they failed to do it, for 490 years they failed to do that. God totaled it all up and told them to, had them spend it down in Babylon. God's wheels, and they may grind slowly, but they grind exceedingly small. And the nation possibly hardly thought that God would have dealt with them in that way. But they had been taught very definitely to observe the sabbatic year. Because they failed to observe the sabbatic year, they spent 70 years in the land of Babylon to make up for it. Then there was the week of decades. That's the 70 years in Babylon. Then there was the, what we have got in this chapter, the decade of weeks. That's the 70 weeks. Now that the word week refers to period of 7 years, I think, should be clear to us. If you turn over to chapter 10 and verse 2, we'll see a difference there. In those days, I was mourning 3 full weeks. You see the margin? A week of days. Now, without going into the statement here with regard to it, but wherever that word week is intended to be a week of days, then the context makes it clear, and the words before and after it make it clear. Then we have the last week of this 70 weeks, which is spoken of as a period of 7 years. The last week is going to be a covenant made between a certain individual and the nation for 7 years. And then when we come into the later chapters of the book and down into the book of the Revelation, we find that that period is divided into two, and there is a 3.5 and another 3.5. There's the first 3.5, and in the middle of the week the covenant is broken. I think a consideration of that will make it clear to anyone that the 70 weeks here refers definitely to 70 weeks of years. That is 490 years altogether. And this 490th year, at the end of this 490 years, there are certain things going to take place. We have them brought before us in verse 24. Now I want you to put them together in two groups of three, please. You have the words transgression, sins, and iniquity. Those three words go together. Then you've got three other words: everlasting righteousness, the vision and prophecy, and the anointing of the Most Holy. At the consummation, at the conclusion of this 490 years, of this 70 weeks, there is going to come to pass something with regard to the nation of Israel, which can only be understood in the light of the Day of Atonement. Those three words that we have there, transgressions and sins and iniquity, they were the three words used by Aaron when he laid his hands upon the head of the scapegoat, and it carried away symbolically the transgressions, the sins, and the iniquities of the nation of Israel that had been committed during the 12 months before. And so if we are going to understand this, we really ought to enter in a little bit into what we have got in Leviticus 23. In the feasts of Jehovah, the Passover, portraying to us the death of Christ, and then the sheaf of first fruits, the resurrection of Christ, and the feast of the 50th day, or the feast of weeks, foreshadowing clearly the day of Pentecost. For we read in Acts chapter 2, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, when the 50th day was fully come, and in between the day of Pentecost or the feast of weeks, or the beginning of that harvest, in between that and the Feast of Trumpets, the nation of Israel had no festive gathering. They were scattered throughout their fields gathering in the harvest. But once the harvest was gathered in, then on the 7th month, on the first day of the month, there was the blowing of the feast, blowing of trumpets, awakening the people now and telling them the Day of Atonement was nearby, and the celebration of the Feast of Ingathering, or the Feast of Tabernacles, that was near at hand. It was a time of joy. But in between Pentecost and the trumpets, there was no festive gathering for Israel. And from the day of Pentecost, from the day when the Holy Spirit came, there was a feast then. Israel observed it. Of course, it was empty as far as their observation of it was concerned. But on that day, we have the fulfillment of it in actuality. We have the fulfillment of that prophecy and of that type. On that 50th day, the Holy Spirit came. And from that day to this, it's been the harvesting period. And Israel is scattered. Scattered throughout the world. And the servants of God are gathering in the harvest. The harvest is plenteous and the laborers few. We are living in the harvesting period today. When Israel is dispersed and Israel is scattered. They've never had the Feast of Trumpets yet. That, as we shall see on Monday, in connection with Matthew 24, I trust, that is yet to come. That doesn't come into view here, even in Daniel chapter 9. Nothing is said with regard to it. But the Day of Atonement is introduced here. Introduced in the language, in the use of those three terms. The transgression, sins, and iniquity. Now the word make reconciliation is used in two ways. It's used for actually making reconciliation. But it's also used for applying that reconciliation to men. And there it's translated as pardon. In Micah chapter 7, where we have those same three words used. And in 2 Chronicles, where we have the same word, it's translated forgiveness and pardon. And what we have got in Daniel 9 is not the actual making of the reconciliation. The reconciliation of the sacrificial work that is the basis of that reconciliation that was accomplished, as we know, 1900 years ago. There will be no priestly making of that reconciliation when our Lord comes again. But Israel will enter into the joy, and God will apply the blessings of that reconciliatory work and that propitiatory work to the hearts of God's people in that coming day. Isaiah chapter 53 will give a vision of the same thing and give teaching with regard to it. There, when they will look upon him whom they pierced, and they will confess in that day how they esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And every Orthodox Jew today will say the same. I've seen them and I've spoken to them in India. And I've asked them to try to explain to me Isaiah 53. They've not been able to explain Isaiah 53. And recently, a brother was telling me that they asked a rabbi as to why they don't read much as Isaiah 53. Oh, he said, that sounds too much like your Jesus. Too much like the one you believe to be the Messiah for us to read much of it. We can't understand it in that way. But in that day they will say, they will take the language of that prophecy and they say, we esteemed him smitten, stricken of God, and afflicted. They consider that he was a blasphemer. We have a law, and by our law you ought to die. He claimed to be the Son of God, but he wasn't, they said. If thou art the Son of God, come down from the cross. They charged him with the sin of blasphemy. We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But when the veil will be removed from their heart, when their eyes will be opened to see the Lord as the Lord of glory, then they will say, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. He bare the sin of many. We can never understand Isaiah 53 fully unless we read it in the light of the fact that it's going to be the language of Israel's confession in that great day of atonement. Israel's great day of atonement. Not the day when the sacrifice will be offered, but the day when Israel will enter into the full meaning of all that day of atonement was intended to portray and to foreshadow for them. Then we have the second three. To bring in everlasting righteousness. That's connected with kingship. A king shall reign in righteousness. That's the golden age of prophecy. Isaiah speaks about it. Speaks in very glowing terms of that coming day of glory. Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 9. Micah and some of his prophecies. 2 refers to it. Here then, you see, is what we have here. He's going to bring in everlasting righteousness. A king shall reign in righteousness. The Lord Jesus is going to be King of Kings. And it'll be the end of the 70th week when that takes place. Not in the middle of it, not at the beginning of it, but at the end of it. He will establish his throne in Jerusalem. And the fulfillment of the prophecy spoken at his birth. God has promised to give him the throne of his father David. And as the seed of David and as the son of David, he's going to sit upon David's throne and he's going to, the covenant of God with David will be fulfilled. There will be then the bringing in of everlasting righteousness. Then there's the second. There will be the sealing of the vision and the prophecy. More especially, of course, this vision and this prophecy. But it covers all prophecy. Not merely the prophecy that we have got here. And prophecy will be fulfilled in that coming day. And all prophecy, for all the prophecies of God are there. They refer in their final to that day when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come in power and in great glory. To seal up the vision and the prophecy. And to anoint the Most Holy. Tregellis points out that that word is never used of an individual. It's not anointing an individual, but anointing the temple itself. Here is the temple erected after the king has arrived. It corresponds to what we have in Exodus chapter 40. In Exodus chapter 40, where we have the tabernacle anointed by Moses. Here is the temple anointed. Here is priestly ministry. So we have the three great offices of our Lord connected with the prophecy of Daniel 9 and 24. Everlasting righteousness, the vision and the prophecy, and then the last, the reference to the anointing of the Most Holy. Now these weeks are divided. They're divided into 3 sections, into 3 periods. One, a period of 7 weeks, 49 years. And at the end, just look at that verse, please, verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, a commandment which we find in the 2nd chapter of Nehemiah, from that commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, from that time until the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Altogether 69 weeks. From that period, from the 2nd chapter of Nehemiah, from the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, until the time the Messiah would come, there would be 69 weeks. At the end of the 7 weeks, he says, the street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. Now, this, verse 26, and after the 62 weeks, not after 62 weeks, but after the second period now, the second section, there is the 7 weeks that has already been accomplished. Now, the second period of 62 weeks, and after the 62 weeks, or after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. But not for himself, or shall have nothing. None of his legal power shall be given him. Now this prophecy is very remarkable in that we have the time element in it. There's no time element introduced in connection with the revelation in the New Testament with regard to the church. And indeed there is no time element introduced here between the end of the 69th and the commencement of the 70th. There is no length given to that period, as we shall be looking at it on Sunday afternoon, possibly. That period is a dateless period. It's a period of unmeasured length. And there is no time introduced in connection with the teaching relative to the coming of the Lord, relative to the church. But in connection with Israel, the time, the calendar has a place. God gave to Abraham a specific time when he said that they would be in the land a certain length of time, and in the fourth generation they would come forth. And that time table was carried out. God carried out that timetable in connection with Israel. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full, God said to Abraham. And until the cup for their iniquity is full, then Israel shall be downtrodden by the Gentiles. But after the end of that 69 weeks, he says here, and Sir Robert Anderson in his book dealing with Daniel has pointed out with great meticulous care how the 69th week was fulfilled literally on the day when our Lord entered Jerusalem. In accordance with Matthew chapter 21, when he presented himself as king in Jerusalem, the only time that he ever presented himself as a king to the city. In fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah, "Behold, thy king cometh, sitting upon an ass, upon a colt, the foal of an ass." And we know how Matthew 21 speaks of that afterwards. The Lord Jesus in that parable says, "I will send my son. They will reverence my son." But the husbandman said, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him." And they cast him out of the vineyard. And the Lord said, have you never read the scriptures? That the stone which the builders rejected has been made and constituted the headstone of the corner. The Lord recognized the action of the elders of Israel as his rejection. The stone which the builders have refused and rejected, that has been made that constituted the headstone of the corner. He shall come unto his own things, and his own people will not receive him. And he was given nothing. Nothing but borrowed homes. Nothing but a borrowed ass to ride on, and a borrowed tree to be crucified on, and a borrowed grave to lie in. He who was rich for our sakes became poor, that through his poverty we might be made rich. He shall be cut off and shall have nothing. Here was a definite statement with regard to the time in connection with the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And that is why I take it Paul in the epistles of the Galatians says, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. When the fullness of the time was come, God was waiting for the time to arrive. And when the time did arrive, God sent forth his son. God is working to a timetable. That is clear according to what we read in the book of the Acts. In Peter's messages, it's a clear according to what we have got here. Here is a specific period of time. And this is not the only period of 490 years that we read of in connection with God's dealings with Israel. There was a period of 490 years from Abraham right down to the book of Joshua. In Genesis 15, God gives a promise to Abraham. And that promise is based upon an accepted sacrifice. But from Genesis 15 to Joshua 6, you have a period of practically 490 years. During that period, and much of it, Israel is downtrodden by Egypt or scattered in the wilderness, specially preserved by God. But when you come to Joshua chapter 6, it's not an accepted sacrifice, but a man with a drawn sword. The cup of the Amorites is now full. The day of grace to the Gentile nations in Palestine has come to an end. And the day of wrath has come in. And the day of judgment has set in. And Israel goes into the land to possess it in accordance with divine promises and divine purposes. We are told in the book of Kings that there were 480 years between Exodus and the fourth year of Solomon's reign. And yet, when you reckon up the periods, the 40 years in the wilderness, the period in Joshua, the period in Judges, or the periods of Judges,
and then down to Samuel and David and Saul. There's far more than 480 years. There are something like 118 to 120 years more than the 480 years. You say, well, clearly that's a mistake. Why should the scripture say that in the 480th year after Moses, after the Passover, a definite statement? Is it a mistake? Now, when you add up the periods during which Israel was in bondage to Gentile nations, in the book of Judges, altogether, you'll find them to be about 118 years. And you deduct that period from the total periods between Passover and Solomon, and you got the 480 years. And Solomon was 7 years building the temple, and it wasn't dedicated until the following year. 488 years, a period in round numbers of about 490 years. Between Moses on the one hand, the Passover on the one hand, and Solomon, David's son, sitting upon David's throne in the other hand. These Old Testament pictures, they foreshadow, they portray, they depict, they're intended to illustrate God's great purposes with regard to Israel, His people. When God led His people out from Egypt to the land of Palestine, the last year in the wilderness was a very remarkable year. 38 years of Passover in almost silence. Only 5 chapters given to them in the book of Numbers. And of those 38 years, only 2 events are recorded for us. Only the rebellion under Korah and the stoning of the men who had broken the Sabbath. But when you come into chapter 20, and you begin the record of the last year, there are 17 chapters given to the record of the last year. And almost everything that happened in that last year is recorded for us. And in that last year, they meet their worst enemies. They meet Balak, a kingly power, an imperial power. They meet Balaam, a diabolical power, a false prophet. And here is the king and here is the prophet. Balak and Balaam, they unite and they join hands to try to thwart the purposes of God, to try to hinder the fulfillment of God's purposes. In the last year, and in that last year, that was the year of Israel's greatest sin, when 23,000 died because they had bowed and worshipped Baal Peor, the image of in Moab. It was a sad year, that last year of Israel's journey. And I've no doubt it foreshadows to us the closing days of that present period in Israel's history. There's going to be a beast. And going to be another beast. There's going to be an imperial power. And there's going to be a diabolically energized spiritual power, a false prophet. And they together, Satan's supermen, will arrive upon the scene, upon the great chessboard of the final events of the last days. That's during the last week, of course, that we have got referred to here. And these things are foreshadowed for us in Old Testament days. Now at the end of the 69th week, here then the Lord is crucified. And to the end, he says, desolations are determined. And we are told that the people, look at verse 26, please. The people of the prince that shall come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now on Monday we shall be reading a verse in Matthew 22 which will correspond with this. How the Lord confirms what we have got here. Here the city and the sanctuary, Daniel said, would be destroyed because they had crucified the Messiah. But in Matthew 22, the city and the murderers are going to be destroyed, not because of crucifying the Messiah, but because they've rejected the ministry of the Holy Ghost. Because they've set aside and rejected the invitation to the wedding. 2 great reasons why Jerusalem was destroyed and Israel scattered. Not only because they crucified the Messiah, but because they rejected the ministry of the Spirit of God, they did despite unto the Spirit of grace. And the Lord, the King, was wroth and sent forth his armies, and miserably destroyed those murderers and their city, burned up their city. The prophecy of Matthew 22 confirms Daniel chapter 9 and verse 26. Because the Messiah was going to be cut off and would have nothing, then the city and the sanctuary would be destroyed. And to the end, desolations are determined. And it's an undetermined period of an intercalation here, what the late Dr. Ironside spoke of as the great parenthesis. During the last week or two, I've been seeking to browse a little in the prophecies of Isaiah. Yesterday, the day before, in chapters 11 and 12. And how, when you read those, you can't possibly read them without seeing in there a great parenthesis, a great period of time coming in between the fulfillment of the one and the fulfillment of the other. How the Lord came in lowly grace and was rejected. Now he's going to come in power and in great glory. And this period is not reckoned in Old Testament prophecy. Old Testament prophets never saw this period. Here was a valley, as it were, coming in between two mountains. It's only when you come to the top of the first that you look down and you see a great valley coming in between you and the mountain that's right way ahead. But looking from over yonder, they see two mountain peaks as if they were one peak, one merging into the other. And so the Old Testament prophets, they see the coming of Christ in grace and his coming in glory as if it was one event, seeing little or nothing with regard to the period that elapses in between. But in the light of the New Testament, in the light of the teaching of our Lord in the Gospel by Matthew, and in the light of the teaching we have in the epistles, it's very evident that we have the fulfillment of the one and we are waiting the fulfillment of the other. What are the great values of the teaching or of the study of prophecy? It's the way it encourages us to believe that the Word of God is reliable and to be trusted. One of the most important purposes and value of prophecy, I take it, to be the way it encourages Christians to depend upon the reliability of the Word of God. I hope Sir Robert Anderson's book on Daniel in the Critic's Den, I hope that that book is still available. Possibly not, except in some second-hand shop, but if you can get a hold of it, get it. And see how Sir Robert deals with those who try to make out that Daniel prophesied long after some of the events which are the subjects of his prophecy. Now in verse 27, and we shall not deal with it now, except to point out this, that it refers to that which we shall be looking at in Matthew 24. Here is the final week. Here is the last week. And before that 1 week can commence, three things are necessary. And they're all in this verse. Those three things are these. Israel must be in the land. They must have a representative government. Well, we've seen that already. Not only must there be a government in the land with which the prince that is yet to come, the head of the resuscitated Roman Empire, or the Western Alliance, including both the Eastern and the Western, half of that Roman Empire, mustn't think of it only as connected with Rome, please. There were the two legs to that image, each one leg representing the West and the other representing the Eastern half of the Roman Empire. And the two will be there. And the head of it here, the prince that shall come, he will enter into league with that government. They must be there in the land. And the second, the temple must be there. The temple must be built. That won't be the temple, the millennial temple. It will be the temple that the remnant will build, that this company here now will build. Not only must they be in the land, and not only must the temple be in their possession, but the priests must be there, and they must be carrying out their sacrifices. Otherwise, we can't understand what we have in verse 27. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And instead of the sacrifices going on, he will introduce his image and place it in one of the wings of the temple. A prophecy which is made clear for us in Revelation chapter 13. Now we shall see more of this when we come to consider it on Monday afternoon in the prophecy of Matthew 24. But one word as I close. A great many people have come to the conclusion, come to the opinion very wrongly, that because Israel now has got complete authority over Jerusalem, therefore the times of the Gentiles is already fulfilled. I heard that just 10 days ago. But that's not so. Revelation makes it clear that during the terrible tribulation that is yet to come, Gentiles will be in complete dominion of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem will be trodden down of the Gentiles. This is only a very temporary phase in the full carrying out and the fulfillment of God's purposes. They're not going back today in accordance with Matthew 24. They're going back today in accordance with Ezekiel chapter 22. And there, when we read in Ezekiel 22, we read that they shall go back, and God says, I will gather you and I will put you into the furnace. And there I will melt you as silver is melted. I'll melt you there back in Jerusalem. They were in a furnace in Egypt. They were in a furnace in Babylon. But now they're being gathered back into Jerusalem itself. And in Jerusalem, they're going to find a terrible furnace in the coming day. This is not the gathering, the final gathering, as we shall be seeing, of Matthew 24. They will undoubtedly recommence their worship according to Isaiah chapter 66. But God will consider it as something very reprehensible. And to offer a bullock, Isaiah says, will be as if a man slew a man. And a lamb, to offer it, will be as if they offered a dove. And incense will only be the value of swine's blood. No, that sacrificial system which would say they'll reinstitute again, there will be of absolutely no value. It'll be a vain, vain worship. A worship that will bring down the wrath and judgment of God upon them, yet in the darkest days in their national history, just before the dawn, when our Lord will appear in power and in great glory.